above all kings, not a king among kings, but he is the king of all kings. And we give you glory and honor and praise. We thank you that he was the worthy sacrifice, that was worthy, that was found to be without spot or wrinkle, that was able to take away our sins, fulfilling the righteousness of the law. And we give you glory and honor and praise. And so, Father, as we come to this time, as we recognize your lordship, as we recognize the kingship of Jesus and how he has purchased our salvation for us, we give you glory and honor and praise. We thank you for this time to be together. We ask you to just bless the preaching and proclaiming of your word this morning, and that you let your name be exalted and glorified in Jesus' name. And everybody said, and amen and amen. You may be seated this morning, church. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning through the song and lift up of our hands and our voices unto the Lord this morning. And God is good, is he not? Amen. All right. Well, again, we thank you for thank you for being here today and on this rainy day. We should have, I want to welcome all those who are watching online. The YouVersion notes should be back up. We got the bug fixed in that regard. I think we got it fixed, so they should be up and available if you want to follow on your device. If you have the YouVersion Bible app, go to the live events and type in the zip code, and you should be able to see Experience Bethel there. You can follow the notes along with your device there as well. We just want to welcome you and thank you for being with us. After the service, the prayer team is going to be available if you have a prayer need, since we had an abbreviated worship time there with communion, that if you'd like to have your needs prayed for, the prayer team will be available at the front of the sanctuary after the service. Last week, we began a series entitled The State. And because you know we're still in an election, right? It's not over yet. Okay, and so, and what this series is intended to be, it's intended to be a primer on government. And hopefully through this series, we will understand where government comes from, the idea, where does its authority come from, how is it supposed to work, how it's not supposed to work, where we've gotten off track, where do we need to get back on track, and then how do we fix it. And that's basically what this purpose of this entire message and series has been upon. A political theme, the dominant theme that's been so far in the political season has been the idea that government is the problem. Okay? And that has become kind of a mantra, and that might get a lot of hoots and hollers at a political rally. But there's a couple of different ways which we can interpret that. We need to kind of discern what is being implied or what can be implied by saying that government is the problem. Now, there would probably be a minority who would probably, in that today, when that is hoot and hollered at, there would be probably a very small minority that would say, you know, hey, we just need to get rid of all forms of government, all authority forms, and we just need to have, you know, let every man do as he pleases type of thing. There might be a few people, but I don't think that's probably the majority. Probably the majority of people, when we say that government is a problem, is not saying that the issue of government is a problem, but they're referring to bad government. Okay, they're talking about they're talking about corrupt government, incompetent government, and I believe that is probably what most people are probably referring to when they think of that as the problem. But bad can also refer in a different way, not just corrupt or ineffective, but it can also refer to as a government that is not empowered or has insufficient power or is too weak. And so there's different ways which we can interpret that. So as this is being dominated around our political speaking here this political season, when somebody says the government is, we need to stop and ask, what are they referring to here? Are they saying no government? Are they saying government is corrupt and ineffective? Or are they saying, you know what, government is too weak and we need to give it more power and authority? Hello? All right. Okay, so those are some of the things that we need to be thinking about here, all right? So last week what we did is that we learned that the idea of government in itself is not a problem. Government itself is not a problem. So that first group that would say we should have no government whatsoever, that is a fallacy, that is a lie from the enemy that we can just simply discard from the very, right off the bat. Because why? Because God has established government. God has established that authority. And so for us to say, well, we don't need a form of government, we don't need that, we can dismiss that as being a lie from the enemy. Does that make sense? All right. And so with that being said, God has established the authority and has ordained the establishment of the government. We have said that because God has a kingdom. God himself has a kingdom. He has that kingdom is expressed that he has created the universe. He sustains the universe. And then he has even paid the price and then done all that he can in order to redeem the universe from the effect of sin. Okay? It is his kingdom. He sits upon the throne. And there's no denying or getting around that. And so therefore, we cannot say that there is no form of government or no form of authority, because God himself has established it. And he sits over everything, right? So for us to say that there is no government is for us to usurp God and then to throw him off of his rightful place of the throne and authority. Does that make sense? Okay. So then, God has basically, what we introduced last week is God has basically established five levels of government. I'm going to list those levels of government again for you here this morning. I'm going to list them in descending order in the area of their prominence or importance down to the least. Okay. So first and foremost, what we talked about last week was God's government or God's kingdom. Okay, it is foundational to everything else. The second level of government is self-government. The third is family government. The fourth is church government. And the fifth is civil government. And out of the civil government, I'm going to list it in this order. City, state, and federal. Those are the five levels of government that should be operating, that God has ordained to operate within the human existence in order that there might be order upon the earth and within his creation. Does that make sense? Okay. So government becomes a problem when it does not function the way that God intended it to function or God has designed it to function. Bad government is the problem, does not work in the way that God planned for it to work. And so last week, as we looked at God's government as the foundation, today we're going to look at that next level, and this is something that is, I tell you what, it is a little scary, it is politically not popular, and it is, it's a little threatening, and that is this morning the idea of self-government. Okay, and so let's get into this morning. Let's talk about self-government. I'm going to start off by reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish. Let them what? Rule. Notice that. Let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So who is God destined or ordained to rule? He's ordained mankind, humankind, whatever word you want to put there. He has ordained human beings, man and woman, to rule and have dominion upon the earth. Does that make sense? Very clear right there. Okay. So he has ordained you to rule. He has ordained you to rule. Understand that. He has ordained you to rule. Okay? So, this idea then of self-government, why is it ranked second? Why is self-government ranked second? Why isn't the federal government and civil government ranked second? Why is self-government ranked second? Well, it comes down to, because God is sovereign, meaning he is apart, above, and separate from all of his creation. He has created mankind in his image, and so therefore he has also made mankind as sovereign entities and agents. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, notice that even though we are destined to rule and to reign and have dominion over the earth, we do not become a law unto ourselves. We are still under the dominion and authority of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, right? Okay. This is the problem that we oftentimes have. We believe that politicians go to Washington, get an office, and they become a law unto themselves, and they forget the authority which they are under, which is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And this is where we get all pants up in a wad, right? Because we feel that they become a law unto themselves, and they forget the authority to which they are under. Okay, so just because we are called to rule and reign upon the earth does not mean that we are not under authority. We are under the authority of God and his kingdom through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, with that being said, So therefore, understand that God is sovereign with a capital S. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is separate from the universe. He is apart from his universe. He is not dependent upon anything in the universe for his existence. Out of his goodness and out of his wisdom, he has created the universe, and he rules and reigns. He is the ultimate sovereign. He is the capital S. But he has made man also sovereign with a little s. Does that make sense? And that we too are sovereign, but we are under the sovereign of the universe. Make sense? All right, follow me? All right. So when Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, that God gives man dominion, it means that God makes man sovereign over the earth. And so because we are made in the image of God, it means that we have a free will. That means that as man, we are autonomous, that we are individuals, and we as man are supposed to be independent. And so this idea of self-government means, if you then are called to rule, you are supposed to rule over yourself. And this idea of self-government means this, is that you are accountable for yourself before God. It means you are responsible for the exercise of self-control and self-restraint. It means that you are responsible for yourself and your decisions, and you're going to have to stand before God someday. Okay? And so therefore, you are an autonomous sovereign entity above and beyond and separate from anything else in creation. You stand alone before God. You are to rule and to reign. Does that make sense? Amen. Under his kingship, under his lordship, under his word. Make sense? Everybody with me? All right. Point number B is identity politics. Identity politics. And this has become kind of a driving force today. And what this is this is a continual attempt to basically put people in some sort of group, okay? Rather than look at people as individuals, we always want to look at them as a group. And this group can be based upon gender, it can be based upon race, nationality, economic status. You know, today it's sexual identity, professional identity. We have the laborers versus the management, you know, in these types of groups. We have victim identity, we have religious identity, we have political identity. And so we have all these things where rather than looking at people as individuals, we want to put somebody within a group. And so we have this group identity and this group identity politic. And once you are in a group, you are treated as if everyone in that group is the same. They all think the same. And if you all have the same needs, you all have the same desires, and you all have the same wants. You know, and we really see this, you know, we really see this today right now as far as when we're in this primary season. We see... Do you recognize this? As I explain, you should be able to recognize this. When we have all these candidates that are running, we have all these groups of people who are supporting these candidates, and especially on a certain side of the aisle, when a person supports a certain candidate, they kind of become grouped, and they're called a Trumpist or a Cruzite or a Hillaryite or feel the burn type of person. Okay, but do you notice that then those people are all become, they have this group identity? And everybody thinks, and the media would say, well, these people support this candidate because this, this, and this, okay? Now, there might be some overarching reasons why people do, but don't you understand that people choose their candidate for lots of different reasons, and you can't just say that it's all one simple and same reason, right? And so we have to understand that. And so it's okay to one say, well, I support so-and-so. But then when we begin to look at, well, everybody, they do it because of this or because they all believe this. That is an oversimplification. And what we do is we just basically give somebody a group identity. And we do not take into account that everybody is an individual. Everybody has their own thoughts. Everybody has their own reason. Everybody has their own convictions of why they're making the decisions which they make. Make sense? But what happens is... when we go to this group identity politic, is we suppress that individuality, that individual sovereignty, and we lump everybody into a group, and we say, oh, this group over here, this group over there, well, we'll just pass some legislation because they want this, this, and this, and we'll appease this group over here, we'll appease this group over here, we'll appease this group over here, we'll give this group a little bit of something, and we're thinking that everybody in that group has the same wants, needs, desires, and the same problems, and that's not the case. Am I right? So when you hear about collectivism and a collective identity, and whether it be a spiritual or a political, and putting all of humans together, and in the spiritual sense, we get this idea of a universal or collective salvation and things like that. So we get this collective idea of thinking. We need to be wary of such a thing because of this. Because you know why? When we do such a thing, we are denying the theological foundation of the sovereignty of man. Make sense? You are not part of a herd. Right? You're not part of a herd. You're not an animal. Okay? You don't come walking down through, you know, we should do that. You know, we should start, every once in a while, we have you come up and receive your emblems. You know, we should do that. You have you come up and receive your emblems for communion. As you do, we should put a brand on your thigh. How's that? Just brand you as part of the group. You belong to our group, and now we can identify you because you have this brand, right? And we all become, follow the leader and whatever they say, right? We're not that way, are we? We're individuals, okay? So beware of that. And so God has created you in his image. He's created you in his likeness. You are a sovereign individual. You are going to stand before God and give an account for yourself before God by yourself. And you know what? The Democratic or Republican Party is not going to be standing there next to you making your case for you. Amen. And you know what? And this concerns me a little bit. Let me ask you this on the core again, because I really don't care which side of the aisle you're on. But understand, who are you at the core? Are you at your core a Republican or a Democrat? And you need to stop and think about that, because there are some people who would have their identity so caught up within a political identity such as that type of thing. And you know what? And I have my own convictions, my own leanings politically, but you know what? By no means am I at my core, am I a Republican or a Democrat? At my core, you know who I am? At my core, I am a child of God, made in his image, bought and paid for with the price, the blood of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian first and foremost. And that is my identity. And that is who I am, who God has for me. He has a plan for me, not to harm or to family, but to prosper me. Okay, he is my identity. My identity comes within that. Not even the, I even put that even before my American citizenship. Amen. You know, I love my country. I would give my life for my country. But sometimes I think that we feel that sometimes being an American makes us a great Christian. When in rather, what it should be, that being a Christian should make us a great American. And we get it mixed up. I'm digressing here, I'm sorry. So God's created you in his image. You are a sovereign individual, and you're going to stand before God on your own. And so this idea of sovereignty, now let's talk a little bit of history here, okay? So this idea of sovereignty is really what has made these United States to become one of the greatest nations that the world has ever known. It is because of this idea. What has made us great is really found in our founding documents that guarantee freedom and liberty. There has never been anything like this in the history of the world. This is what we refer to as American exceptionalism. American exceptionalism is not about how we as Americans think that we are better or greater than anybody else. American exceptionalism refers to the idea that America is the exception to the course of human history and the rule of history. Throughout the course of history, we have seen governments established, and the bend of human nature and the bend of human history has always been this: to establish government that empowers a few and enslaves the masses. And these United States revolutionized that idea, in which they empowered the people and based the government not on aristocracy, not upon power, but upon a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, in the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And this has been the exception to all the course of human history. And this is one of the reasons what makes America the nation that it is today. So let's talk about personal rights, letter C. The preamble of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created what?
Equal.
That they are endowed by their what?
Creator.
With certain unalienable rights, that among these are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do you see and understand here something about our forefathers recognized and reconciled the autonomous nature of man, but also that they are under the sovereign nature and authority of our Creator? They recognize the two and they reconcile the two. They recognize that God, the Creator, is above all, and they recognize that man underneath him is sovereign, an autonomous individual, independent, responsible for himself. They recognize this very statement. And as an autonomous man, we have our rights as a sovereign being come from a supreme being. Now, to liken it that we don't just have these, we don't just rule and reign, become a law unto ourselves. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Oh my. Okay? Each of us is going to give an account for ourselves before God. Okay? Each of us is responsible for ourselves. We are going to have to give an account to God for ourselves. We're going to have to give an account to God for what we say. We're going to have to give an account to God for what we do, for what we feel, for what we eat, for what we do with our money, without how we live our entire life. We are going to have to give an account for God for everything. Because we are independent and we make our own sovereign choices. And we're going to have to give an account. Because we are under the sovereign. This is the basis and the idea of self-governance. This idea that each of us are responsible for ourselves in and of itself. Now last year, I think it was last year, it may have been the year before, Bam was in the car with one of his friends. And, excuse me here. Car with one of these friends, and they were talking about the 30 human rights. I was like, 30 human rights? And I was like, what in the world is the 30 human rights? So I was listening to it, and they said, the 30 human rights as stated by the Constitution of the United Nations. And so as I began just listening to them and talking to them, I asked them the question. I said, that's really a fascinating thing. I asked them the question, where do rights come from? And so we had a really, really good conversation here on where do rights actually come from. And the beauty of our founding documents is the fact that it recognizes that our value as a person and our rights come from our Creator and not our government. Amen. You know why that is so important? Number one, your value doesn't come because of what you do or who you are or how much money you're making. That's not where your value comes from. Your value comes because you are a sovereign entity in the sight of God. He is mindful of you. He knows your name. He knows the number of hairs or how many hairs you don't have on your head. Okay? He knows actually how much you weigh and not what your driver's license says, right? He knows how really old you are. Okay? See, he knows it. See, that is where our value comes, is that God is mindful of you as an individual. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Okay? He's mindful of you. That is where your value comes from. And so then, our rights then, according to our founding, they recognize that our rights come from a supreme being, not a government. And the reason why that is so important is because of this. is if governments give us rights, then at any point in time, a government can choose to take away those rights.
That's right.
But if a right comes from the capital S sovereign of the universe, who is above all and is the ultimate authority, then who has the right to take away the rights which he bestows upon us? Which is why it is referred to as certain unalienable rights. Rights that cannot be removed because they do not have their source in a system of human government, but they have their source in the Creator himself. This is important. So then, do you see then the danger that happens in our culture when within our government, this idea of separation of church and state, the more that we begin to remove this idea of the supreme creator and being, the more we then turn that where do our rights come from? Well, it's not unalienable. It's just simply we allow you to do this. And if we allow you to do this now, we don't have to allow you to do this tomorrow. Because, you know, there's terrorists out there and people that want to do us harm. And, you know, and so therefore, you ought to give up some of your rights and some of your freedom, you know, and trust us to protect you. Because there is no God. There is no creator. We're all just groups. See where I'm going? Letter D, spiritual freedom equals physical freedom. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, and then verse 7 through 8. Each one should test his own actions. Notice it doesn't say test the actions of your neighbor, okay? Test your own actions, okay? Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. All right? And verse 7 says this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, let me explain something here. In this passage, I said, the first all, it says that each one must carry his own load. Now, there is verses in this little passage, this little section of Scripture that says that we are supposed to carry the loads of others. Okay, but that is always out of a free choice. It is always out of a free choice. See, compassion cannot be mandated, just like love cannot be mandated. Does that make sense? See, we have this idea today that compassion is seeing that Ed over here has a need, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take money from Ted in order to help Ed. Rather than me seeing the need of Ed and me giving out of my own abundance and out of my own supply and out of my own resources and helping Ed. And this is labeled today as compassion, when really it is simply manipulative. It is greed. I believe it's evil, and I believe it's manipulation. And I don't believe that it is a true sense of compassion. Now, I'm going to balance this out next week, okay, because that sounds kind of harsh. So that's going to be balanced out next week. So chew on that for the week, all right? Notice in verse 7 and 8, notice the words it says, throw verse 7 and 8 up there again for me, Cole. Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and then notice the one. Notice those two pronouns, he and one there. Okay, I want to talk about those just for a second here. Okay, the individual chooses which seed from God he is going to sow. But we also have to understand that whatever we choose to sow, that the person will reap a harvest from what we sow. And we're going to have to live with the consequences of that harvest. Make sense? You can't force somebody to sow, and you can't force a harvest on anybody. The individual chooses, and the individual is held accountable. Does that make sense? So hence then, the sowing principle is what? Is that Jesus says, he who sows sparingly will what? Reap sparingly. Okay? So this idea is that each one must carry his own load. He must sow and he will reap. Make sense? This idea of of self-governing and self-responsibility. Now let's go on to, I'm going to dovetail these here again, how spiritual freedom and physical freedom are co-related here. So if we go to spiritual self-governing, in John chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, let's read that real quick here. In John chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." But Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the flesh, born of the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit." Verse 7, "You should not be surprised at all by my saying, you must be born again." Now, Nicodemus is a religious ruler. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He comes to Jesus by night, asking him these questions at night. And Jesus tells him that he must be born again, and Nicodemus is confused. He's like, "What do you mean, be born again? You know, I'm a grown man. You want me to crawl back up in the belly of my mom and be born again? That's just physically impossible. You know, how in the world am I going to do that?" And Jesus clarifies it, and again, notice the pronouns in which he uses. He uses personal pronouns, he and you. You must be born again. There's no group talk here. There's no group talk. There's no collective salvation here. It's basically, you know, you will be born again. Now, some might refer to the passage in Acts with the jailer when, you know, Paul and Silas and the jailer comes and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe in the Lord." And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you and your household will be saved." And said, "Well, see, that's a collective salvation." No, because if you read it, it says, then Paul went to the household and preached to everybody. So they still had to hear and they still had to, but his salvation was going to open the door to everybody else's salvation. Does that make sense? Okay, so this salvation is always a personal thing. We must choose, you must choose, he must choose, and there is no collectivism. There is no group salvation here. It is an individual thing. God wants all the world to be saved, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? He has paved the way for everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to be forgiven. He wants everybody to be spared from his wrath. But whosoever, it is that personality, that personhood, that individuality, he must choose. You must be born again. How are you born again? Putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and letting him reign upon the heart of your life. I encourage you to do so. Everybody with me? That's in Acts chapter 16, by the way, the verse, the story of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom." So we can say that wherever the Spirit of God is not, there is what? Bondage. Okay? I'll let you be the judge. But I'll ask the question anyway, but you be the judge. Is liberty and respect of the individual, of individual autonomy, or bondage and the loss of personal autonomy coming out of Washington? Rhetorical question, answer yourself. What does your question, what does your answer say about where the Spirit of the Lord is? Then I want to challenge you with this aspect. We, being the church, church because we've been redeemed and paid with a price because we have received Jesus Christ and his Spirit dwells within us, then let me ask you this. Then we cannot withdraw from the political process, because if we withdraw from the political process, then what is the result? It is the lack of freedom and the lack of personal sovereignty. Do you understand that? I was talking to Norman after last week's message, and I agree with what he said. You know, we can get caught up with individuals and personalities of people who are running, okay? And you have to understand, there is no such thing as a perfect candidate. There is no such thing as a perfect political party. There is no such thing. And so if you're going to look, just simply say, unless somebody is absolutely pure in my thinking and what I think, then I'm not going to vote for them. You know what? Then what we do is we basically play into the attempt and the plan and the deceit of our enemy is to what? Is to remove the Spirit of God where there is freedom. And sometimes we might have to hold our nose and pick the lesser of two evils, and then through the power of our vote and the power of our voice, influence policy and things of that sort through the raising and speaking of our voice. But for us to withdraw, from the political process is to remove the Spirit of the Lord where there is freedom and liberty. And so if you haven't registered to vote, I would implore you as a believer and as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, would you register to vote and would you exercise your right and your privilege in these United States to exercise your right and to let the Spirit of the Lord be present in our election process? Now, there are two things needed in order to ensure freedom, letter E. Now, this first one, let me just tell you outright, it's something we do not believe in the Western world anymore. We do not believe this. We don't accept this anymore. This is something that we just do not accept. We don't believe it. We just explain it away. But if we want to ensure freedom and liberty, and you're going to have to hear me out on this because it's going to need some, you're going to need to hear all of it. But the first thing that we need is natural law. Okay. Now, natural law basically is referring to your conscience. Okay. I believe, and this is what we deny anymore, okay, but I believe that man knows in their heart what is right and what is wrong. I believe that's been placed there by God in our creation as we were made in his image. And you don't have to go to church whether to have this or not. I believe it's inborn there, but we call this the natural law, okay. Our conscience tells us that it's not right to kill. It's not right to kill somebody. It's not right to kill an unborn baby. Our conscience tells us that. It tells us that it's not right to sleep with your neighbor's wife. It tells us that it's not right to molest a child. We instinctively know that those things are not right. But see, we explain that away today. Well, no, that's just, no, Pastor Keith, that's not a natural law written by God. That's not an imprint of God upon us. That's just simply restrictive social expectations that have not respected my sovereignty or my what I think and feel in the way that I was born, the way that God created me. See, we can override our conscience, but typically we need help to override our conscience. Let me tell you, the world and the devil is going to be more than happy to help you override your conscience and that natural law that God has placed within you. But it would be a huge step forward if people would just simply start listening to their conscience. Let's skip number two. Letter B, moral law. The moral law is basically the Word of God. And the Word of God is basically what quickens our conscience, or what should quicken our conscience. See, we can harden our conscience against the natural law. Okay. And again, this is why we need to recognize that there is a power and authority that is greater than us, lest we just become simply a law unto ourselves. Okay, and self-governance is not about us becoming a law unto ourselves. It's about us operating and taking responsibility for ourselves to rule and reign under the sovereign authority and rule of King Jesus. And so this moral law becomes important because our conscience can be seared. We can override it. And so if we simply just rely on natural law because of human beings, of way our ability to justify ourselves and justify our actions and make us feel good about who we are and what we're doing, you know, because of our ability to do that, the idea of just living by natural law is really scary and dangerous, right? Especially in this day and age, right? It's really scary and really dangerous, which is why we need to understand that morality is not just simply a law unto ourselves, that there is something higher than us. And the Word of God cannot be quenched, it cannot be seared, it cannot be changed or trumped or anything of that sort. Because why? It is the sovereign, infallible Word of the living, sovereign God. Does that make sense? And so again, do you see the danger in the move of our culture when we are trying to silence the idea of separation of church and state, in trying to quiet the voice of anybody who is a person of faith, conviction, or Judeo-Christian values or morals. Whenever we begin to isolate them from the political arena, what we are doing is that we are setting ourselves up, removing the sovereign God, the sovereign authority, the sovereign rule, and we are then basing ourselves upon a polluted self-law and self-consciousness. You know, John Adams, one of our founding fathers, this is a profound statement. This is what our founding father, John Adams, said in the letter. He said, "Our Constitution was made for a moral, religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." John Adams, "Our Constitution was made for a moral, religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Why is it inadequate for the government of any other? Because the moment we take away the idea that there is a supreme God from whom our rulers, from whom our rights are from, the source of our rights, the moment that we do that, the moment that we do not allow the Word of God then to instill and to reinforce and define what our natural law and our natural conscience is, as soon as we remove that moral outside standard, we become a law unto ourselves, and chaos and a lot of bad stuff begins to happen. So church, we're still the church. God hasn't come back and taken us away yet. Okay? And so while we are here, we need to be the church, and we need to be the Spirit of the Lord in this, and ensure and say, there is a sovereign God. Our rights come from Him, and you cannot take away my right to life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness. Because they are endowed not by you as a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, but they are endowed by a Creator. So let's wrap it up. The foundational principle here is that the kingdom of God is foundational to all authority and all government. God has made us in His image, and He's given man the power and authority and the sovereignty to have dominion upon the earth. Each one of us are created in the image of God and the likeness of God, to be self-governing through the equipping of conscience and the revelation of God's moral standard through His Word. This, my friends, is a powerful, powerful, awesome power that God has granted us, as well as a grave responsibility. Why would anyone want to give that up in order to be dictated, whether it be by group thinking or group identity or by tyranny? But that is exactly what happens when we forsake the idea of self-government. When we forsake the idea of self-government, of responsibility for self, we're chipping away at the foundation of it all. Does that make sense? So if you bow your heads and your hearts with us this morning, maybe you're here this morning, I'm here to declare some news to you this morning. That we all have this awareness in our hearts of what is right and wrong. And I tell you what, we've all violated that conscience. And if you've ever violated your conscience, then you know very well and good and well that you have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you violated your conscience, then you have violated God's very own law. And as a result, then, it says that our lawlessness or our sinfulness or our missing the mark has separated us from God. The Scripture says that all of us have fallen short, that none of us are perfect. Therefore, I am not good enough to be saved. I'm not good enough for God's favor, because we all fall short. Because God's standard is perfection, because He is the perfect, holy, awesome God who rules everything. We think that if we're just simply good enough, if I go to church or if I take communion or if I was baptized. But you know what? It all comes down to that personal relationship of recognizing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. We must be born again through the washing and rebirth of the Spirit and of the Word, of the water and the Word. And so maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, Pastor Keith, I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've had a group identity because I was baptized with this group or I was a part of this group and this church and therefore I was saved. And let me tell you, no, it is a personal decision. There is no collective salvation. I don't care how many years your grandma, your grandpa, your mom and dad went to church. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It is a decision that you have to make. And so is there anybody here this morning that say, Pastor Keith, this morning, I've never made that decision to make Jesus Christ my personal Lord and Savior. And this morning, I'd like to do that because I want to fulfill the responsibility which he has designed me for, is to take responsibility for myself. And today, I want to take care of my spiritual life as much as my physical life. Is there anybody here? Just say, Pastor Keith, just raise your hand and I'll, anybody look up at me, anybody? With that being said, church, would you rise to your feet, please? Next week, we're going to be talking about church government, or family government, and church government. Be trying to put those things together. So, Father, I thank you for your people here today. I thank you for your people of individuals, that they are created in your image to rule and to reign and to have dominion. And Father, as they self-govern themselves in the fear and the knowledge of you because you've written your law upon their hearts and quickened by your word, Father, I pray that they would be sensitive to the leading and quickening of that word in your Holy Spirit. The Father, because the Spirit of the Lord is within them, Father, I pray that right now that their voice should not be silenced, that they would not bow to the political pressure, they would not bow, but they would stand boldly and firmly upon the Word of God and declare it fearlessly as it should be proclaimed. Father, I pray that this morning that they would exercise their right and their responsibility as an American, but I believe first and foremost, even as a Christian, a child of God, bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ, to be the instrument so that the Spirit of God should not be removed from our government, so that freedom shall remain. And I thank you for that right now. Bless them, keep them, fill them with the fullness and awareness of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. God bless you. P&P tonight at 6 o'clock. We hope to see you then. Prayer team is available for prayer.